that together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Messiah, God who has come in the flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. And to make that happen, part of what we're doing is using our assembly translation here. I do not believe that we have any more on the table as of last week, I think. And so we have to get some more of these, but if you are without yours, I think everyone here should have theirs, though. If you are without yours, you will find it easy enough follow along in your New King James Version, our sort of assembly ratified conventional translation. And let us begin, because last week we started in verse 7 for both our hyper-accelerated review and then for into verses 8 and 9. Actually, we did 8, didn't we? We did 8 through 10 last week. So let us recap 8 through 10. Beginning at the fourth paragraph on your literal majority translation. First, I am indeed thanking my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your belief is being announced in the whole world. You will remember that last week we talked about some of the pragmatics, some of the logistics. By the way, logistics and pragmatics aren't really the same thing. When I say pragmatics, I'm talking about the details of making something happen. When we talk about logistics, that's dealing with provision. In other words, usually it is used in relation to getting supplies or getting what is necessary to those who need it. That is logistics. And you are dealing with both some of the logistics of getting the gospel to those in the rest of the world who need it, and at the same time the pragmatics of how that happened. And we talk about the situation of the church at Rome, how they were, of course, in Rome, and Rome was the capital city of a world empire, and therefore commerce went through it, representatives went through it. It was the heart of a nation, and that nation a world empire. And so when anything could be found in the city of Rome, you knew that, okay, this thing had really taken off. This thing had situated itself in the very hub. And the news of that would also spread. What we said would have been looked at as an upstart new religion was found in Rome, and therefore it was making some waves. It was making headlines because these new religionists, again, not new, it is the truth, it is the progressive revelation. What we call Christianity today is the furthest furthest expression of the truth to date, but that truth is cohesive, that truth is a whole, that truth exists in its entirety, and that truth was from the beginning. And therefore, you didn't have all of it necessarily revealed to man, but this was the culmination of all that had come before. And yet the world would look at it as this new upstart religion. And the thing that would really make headlines about this religion was they won't sacrifice to the emperor. And so it was different in that respect from all others except for Judaism. And Judaism had been given some kind of preferred status among the other religions of the world that Jews were exempted from offering the incense to Caesar at tax time. And now there was another that was refusing to do so. We also said that there was a missionary zeal that was in the church that was a normal missionary zeal at the time, a normal church of the first century growing up, not in what we disaffectionately call, taking Doug's lead here as the compromise, not having grown up in that, but having seen, here's Christianity. And you saw it in the first century. There was not the build-up of so much that we could justly call pollution. It was pure form. It was apostolic Christianity. The authorities under the Lord to establish doctrine didn't even just establish doctrine, but they established a standard by example as to what commitment meant. That is, you could watch these apostles, you could see that they didn't care at all about their own lives. They did not protect themselves, they rather exposed themselves to death, or at least threats of it, to persecution. You saw the kind of results that those lives garnered. Paul could say in imprisonments more often than who? More often than fake apostles. Even if you were fake, they kind of identified you back then as you're one of these Christians, and it was a normal thing for Christians to be persecuted. And so you boasted in the degree of persecution that set you apart in the time of the pure apostolic expression of the faith. And part of that representation, part of that portrayal by the apostles of what Christianity really is and was meant to be had to do with a zeal for missions, had to do with an evangelistic fervor like proverbial gangbusters. At least around here it's proverbial. I use that term a lot. And so the churches that were founded by these apostles, or the ones that were not, they were still under those apostles, put out missionary exploits that would boggle the mind without all that is at our disposal as far as transportation, communication, and technology that went along with it. Paul went on to say in verse 9, "For my witness is God, to whom I am ministering." We said that that was a sacred service, a word reserved for sacred service, that of translating ministering. "In my spirit," that's where you do it. What you do outwardly, if there is not a corresponding purity inwardly, you don't minister to God. And then the expression outward that that took was in the good message of His Son. And He said, "How I am incessantly," or without ceasing, not letting up, "making mention of you always," as if incessantly was not enough, He adds the word always to it. So always incessantly making mention of you, that is those in Rome, upon my prayers. Requesting if somehow now, at some time, I will succeed in the will of God to come to you. You have now the substance, you have the content of that prayer. He was praying for them, having heard about them, never having met them. He knows a good number of them, actually, in Rome, but he's never met the church at Rome. Which also tells you that that must have been a rather large church as churches go. Because he speaks like, "I don't know you, I haven't seen your faces," in Rome. Yet in 16, chapter 16, there is an extended list, longer than in any other book, of the people that he is greeting by name, and he says very brief things about each one of them, or most of them, that indicate that he knows them personally. So if that long list of names is a very small amount of people for this church at Rome, then you can imagine that the church at Rome probably really took off. We cited 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3, 1 Thessalonians 2, 13, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 as other examples where Paul was talking about using the same Greek word that we translated incessantly about praying for them, and drew some conclusions as to what the Spirit-filled life looks like as relates to prayer. Now, that is our hyper-accelerated review. We actually covered very much last week, didn't we? This week, we're going to continue with prayer. Actually, we're not done with 10. With verse 10. And we haven't really even begun verse 10. We've seen the substance of his prayer last week, that requesting, this is his request, this is what he's asking in prayer as we go from hyper-accelerated review to the new message, or the new information that we're dealing with today. And I've been noticing this. I think that you will have noticed it too. That lately, in our church, there's been a convergence of teachings as to prayer, about prayer. Maybe you thought that that is intentional. It's not intentional. The only thing I did that was intentional about that was when I gave you all this book, Let Us Pray, by Watchman Nee. And so I think most of us either are reading or have read this book. I am welcoming it. I'm glad that it is, that the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places herein, that we've been speaking a lot just because of where we are in the Scripture, in our noontime teachings in the Sunday school room here, about prayer this last week. And we've distributed that book to you, and we spoke some things about prayer, particularly as relates to time of trouble on Wednesday nights, and we've been speaking about prayer because Paul is speaking about prayer in Romans, where we happen to be now. And I do think that that is necessary. I like the way that that happens sometime. I won't call it coincidence. But we were looking at different aspects of prayer, weren't we? A couple of Lord's days ago, that is couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the idea of prayer being directed to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we dealt with one thing about prayer. Now, we're going to deal with just one other thing about it. But I think that you will find it very instructive. Maybe some of you have not thought about this in the past. Maybe this is new for you. In order for us to do this, and the idea is how God answers it. If you pray something, James tells us that sometimes we don't have because we don't ask, indicating that there are things that God will do, that God wants to do, but that another part of His will is that He's decided not to do it, though He wants it to happen, unless you pray about it, unless you ask Him. I mean, think about it. If you can not have something that you could have if you asked it, if you asked God for it, then it means it's the will of God, because as John puts it, as he aids James here, we know this is the confidence that we have in Him. This is in 1 John 5. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So if you could have, if you only asked, that means that it's the will of God and that He wants to do it. He's wanting to do it, but the fact that you don't have it because you didn't ask for it means that there are, as we put those two verses together, things that are the will of God that He won't do unless you pray. Now this answers many of the questions that I've gotten recently from your reading of the book, Let Us Pray. Some of you have thought that it makes prayer sound like almost name it, claim it, like God's not going to do things, but He's waiting for you to ask Him. I'm not saying that He gives you whatever you ask. That's one of the reasons that I've given you the book, is because I want you to see the kind of prayer that God answers. So, that is namely prayer that is done, that is asked, that is according to His will. It also answers the question, doesn't it? If God's only going to do those things that are His will, why pray? He's going to do them anyway. Half of that is true. God will only do those things that you ask in prayer that are His will. That's the half that's true. The other half is false. You assume that He will do those things whether you pray or not. And that is a false assumption. Because we've got these two verses coming together like this. Now, here's what we deal with in Romans. Let's say you've asked according to God's will, and He is willing to answer it. What shape does that prayer take? How do you know when God actually answers things? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and God in the flesh. And thus when someone in the days of His flesh, Hebrews 5:7, they're indebted to for that term, when someone came to Him and asked Him something, you were asking God. Even if you didn't know it, even if you didn't count Him as God, you know, we would see a sign from you. They don't believe, those asking it don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, but they, unbeknownst to them, are still asking God. And we said that He had said a couple weeks ago, he said that in the day that was coming, the day of the Holy Spirit, you will ask Me nothing. You, believers, will ask Me nothing. You'll ask the Father in My name. And then I'll do it, that the Father would be glorified. But when He answered one time, I think He could answer so many Christian prayers the same way. Rabbi, we want You to do for us whatever You ask, or whatever we ask. What a great way to preface a prayer, right? Before we ask this, we want You to commit Yourself that You're going to do whatever it is that we're asking You. Boy, some of the people's prayer lives would take off if God operated that way, right? If you could just say, God, I want You to do whatever I ask. And He said, okay, what is it? And I mean, people would be praying a lot more than they pray now, right? But God doesn't operate that way. He said, what do you want? He did not commit Himself to this. And so they asked, James and John do, and their mother is largely involved in this. And they say, we want that one of us would sit at your right and the other at the left when you come into your kingdom. And this is the part that I think he could answer so many of the prayers of believers this way. You don't know what you're asking. And he doesn't give them this request. At least we don't know until we see the kingdom of God come. But you don't know what you're asking sometimes accompanies prayer that he is going to answer positively. Like, you don't know what you're asking, and different from what James and John got to know after they asked it, he might say, you don't know what you're asking. Okay. And you have no idea what that means. Maybe if you had an idea what that entailed, you wouldn't ask it. This is why I say this, and this is what it has to do with Romans, where we are. Paul was, in verse 10, requesting, obviously to God, if somehow now, you see the idea that he has tried in the past, he really has been wanting this to happen for some time. At some time, I don't know when, I'm not dictating to God the exact moment of that time, but at some time, I will succeed in the will of God to come to you. Note that he does submit to the will of God. He's asking God to allow him to go to Rome, and we're looking at three principles this morning. I'm telling you that for the first time. Three principles about prayer, all of which deal with the same aspect of it, how God answers it. But here's the first one. When you ask, you need to first be submitted to God as to the answer of that prayer. If it is not the will of God, that should be fine with you. If you reveal that God's, if you rather realize that God's answer is no, before you even realize that, when you ask it, you ought to be fine with no. Because you're fine with whatever God does. You're good with God. I like God. I like whatever He does. He's Lord. I'm slave. And so I'm asking this because He loves me. Not like most slave owners, especially of the time. I'm fine with that. He loves me. He gives me the privilege of asking, but He doesn't stop being Lord once I ask, and I'm fine with whatever He does with that prayer. Now that is like the opposite of, that is like the diametrically opposed, the opposite of what you hear in so many, health and wealth gospel, prosperity gospel circles today. We're praying this, really want this to happen, but totally okay with God saying no, because He knows better than we do about everything, even the things that we pray about. That's the first of our principles as to prayer that we get out of 1:10. Submission to the will of God in prayer. Here's the other one. Here's the other two. I'm going to tell you right away what they are, but before I tell you these two, I've got to tell you about how this prayer was answered. God answered positively. In other words, yes, I will allow you to go to Rome. So Paul doesn't, maybe at the point of writing, doesn't know that he's going to get a yes answer. But he's going to get one. But here's where you don't know what you're asking comes in. If you have read through the book of Acts, you know how it was that Paul came to Rome. First of all, he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was more certain that he wanted to go to Jerusalem before Pentecost than he was that he wanted to go to Rome. If you would have said, Paul, which one or the other, I would bet you he would choose Jerusalem. Given his mindset at the time, given what we see in the book of Acts. On his way to Jerusalem, he meets a prophet named Agabus in Troas. Agabus tells him, he takes his belt. I always tried to picture this. The pronouns got me messed up. But I think he bound Paul, if I'm not mistaken. He took his belt off and he went up to Paul probably in an assembly situation and bound Paul. As he took Paul's belt off and bound Paul with it. And he said, thus will they bind the man who owns this belt in Jerusalem. And so all of the brethren say, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul answers with, why are you weeping and breaking my heart like this? Don't you know that I'm willing not only to be bound, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus? And so far, I think he's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. Agabus is a prophet, by the way, and he's just telling him, this is what you can expect. Well, Paul expected that anyway. He said that earlier in Acts 20, that in every city that he went to, the Holy Spirit testified to him that bonds, binding, and imprisonment awaited him. That's the only thing he knew. He said, I go bound to Jerusalem, bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what will befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies this in every city, that bonds and imprisonment await me. He goes to Jerusalem, continue. There's a group then of people, and here's where you're definitely wrong. It says that the brethren urged him by the Spirit, that is, in the Holy Spirit. This time you see that it's not just Agabus predicting something in the Holy Spirit, but that he was being told through the body not to go to Jerusalem. He goes, and when he gets there, the church has a plan. James kind of leads that is the Lord's brother, and says to him, you know, we're going to make everybody know that you're not anti-Moses, you're not anti-Old Testament. And they do this thing, but it requires him, I'm giving you the abbreviated form, of course, read the book of Acts, just say chapter 21 on. And this thing backfires big time. We're going to show all by this particular thing you do that it's taking some men who had a vow, paying for their expenses in the temple. They'll see, you're not against Moses, but you two walk orderly and keep the law. And this backfires because some assume when they see him that he has brought Trophimus and Ephesian with him into the temple, and they called that defiling the temple because he brought a Gentile into the temple, though he didn't bring Trophimus with him. But certain ones who knew Paul and knew Trophimus, who were from that region, when they saw Paul in the temple, assumed that such was the case, and a riot starts. He is saved by physically from being killed, torn apart is the words that use, by a centurion. That centurion, through a series of events, sends him to prison in Caesarea, and then to prison in Rome. Before that, he talks to Felix and Festus and Agrippa, different kings of the Gentiles. And finally, he says, I appeal to Caesar, which will take him to Rome. It was the right of any Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar to have his case heard, kind of like we're going to take this before the Supreme Court. And so he does get to Rome at the end of the book of Romans, and we leave the Apostle Paul under house arrest for 2 years, and the book of Acts ends abruptly. Before he gets to Rome, he boards a ship, and there's a shipwreck, and he's floating terrifying thing, in my opinion. Floating in the ocean, no sight of land, and maybe it wasn't quite so scary to Paul because he didn't have television and didn't watch documentaries about great white sharks and stingrays and Portuguese men of war and things like this that are in the water. I think I'd be have more reason to be afraid than Paul did, but he's floating on a broken ship and he goes to Malta and a snake jumps out of a fire and bites him and people think he's going to die, poisonous snake, but he doesn't because of Mark 16, closing verses there. And so much happened, but what I want you to see is Paul's prayer is, Father, yeah, as verse 10 puts it, requesting if somehow now, at some time I will succeed in the will of God to come to you. Somehow, yeah, somehow was two imprisonments and a shipwreck and being bitten by a poisonous snake. That's what gets him to Rome. Our second principle that we see about prayer here is the unexpected way that prayer is sometimes answered. Now, if we can get that, if we can lay hold of that, then the third of our principles, discerning the will of God, doesn't happen by anthropocentric perspective. You don't say, you see, he's prayed that in the will of God he would be able to come to them. And it's the will of God that he goes to Rome. But anthropocentrically, that is, if you center your thinking in a human way of looking at things, this can't be the will of God. Especially if you're American. If you're from another country that has life harder, so that it doesn't generate a certain baby status, before you even become a Christian, like it does in the United States, you're used to getting things done with difficulty. You're used to saying things like, God prospered us, praise the Lord, He made this happen, and you look at the track that you got to get there happen. Normal life happened in a third world country, and you don't see, like, oh, God was against us. But here, and in other Western countries, oh, this can't be the will of God because there's so much difficulty around it. Not only is it the will of God, God Himself is doing it. God is answering your prayer. The answer to your prayer, the end of getting this thing that you believe is good, because you're praying for it, comes through adversity, comes through hardship, comes through shipwreck, comes through snake bite, comes through Caesarean and then Roman imprisonments, and you get to Rome. And he does preach the gospel when he is there. The ease with which American Christians, I am one of them, all right? The ease with which we quit because there was a little difficulty. I don't know that I can speak for God on this one. He hasn't said this. He did say the other, I think, that God could often say to us, you don't know what you're asking. But He hasn't said this one. I'm saying this one. I'm thinking that God could say this one. As we pray, I think God could say sometimes to us, American / Western Christians, He could say, you don't know what you're asking. But, yes, you sniveling baby that's going to quit at the first sign of opposition. Like, you're never going to get this, and it's not my fault. It's because my way is just too hard for you. My way will make you bail ship. My way will make you quit. Now, my whale, if your name's Jonah, my whale is the way I get you to Nineveh. You just can't stand that. So, go back. You know, it's the sniveling baby part that I don't know that God would say to you. This, I know that God could say this. He said it. We read it last week, and it sticks with me. I translated it for you like this, but because you are tepid and neither cold nor boiling, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now that's almost as brash as you sniveling baby, right? I think that's even more powerful. But you aren't even allowed to see that. You're not allowed to see that hot is really boiling. You're not, tepid and lukewarm are roughly synonymous, but you're not allowed to see, I will spew you out of my mouth. Any of our translations, spew you out of my mouth. It's literally vomit. I will vomit you out of my mouth. So what I'm saying is that the vast majority of American Christianity makes the Lord Jesus Christ want to vomit. It's sickening to Him. If we are sympathetic with the way He thinks, it's sickening to us then too. And we should be most sickened by it when we see it in ourselves. Three principles of prayer that I want you to lay hold on. I don't need to talk about them anymore. You've got the picture. Three principles of prayer here. When you pray, number one, when you pray, make sure that when you do it, you are submitted to the will of God, whatever it means. A yes that takes you by to the end of that request by means of shipwreck, snake bite, and two imprisonments, be submitted to it. Or be submitted to the answer, no. Secondly, the unexpected way that prayer is sometimes answered is marked in the Bible. It's written down for our instruction. And this third, discerning the will of God doesn't happen by anthropocentric perspective, by seeing things line up the way you and I, as tepid, sniveling babies, cold people, or not cold, but better off cold, might sometimes expect it to come. Prayer, really when you think of it this way, and I'll close with this, prayer isn't for the faint of heart. Prayer isn't just something you do. Hey, come to church, I guess before the teaching, we ought to pray, right? That's what most churches do. Why? Why is that? Just because it's the expected time for prayer. Listen, prayer is an amazing thing. That like in the case of Daniel, he prays, and as soon as he does, an angel is dispatched from heaven. But it takes him 3 weeks to get to Daniel to answer the prayer. Because a demon was dispatched to fight against that dispatched angel, and then reinforcements under the name of Michael were sent to that elect angel to get him through to Daniel. Do you think of your prayer that way? Do you think, when I pray for this country, Kevin leads us weekly to pray for some country where there is persecution more marked for believers. Do you really think that when you come together, you come into this assembly and you pray for that country, that you are the reason that war breaks out, that there's angelic fighting in the unseen because you prayed? Prayer is not for the coward. Prayer is not for the faint. Prayer is not for the baby. Prayer is for, that's why we call people who pray often and believe. That's why we call them prayer warriors. Prayer is an awesome thing. We'll learn more about it in weeks to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.